I think it's safe to say in our culture today, none of us like waiting. We live in a world of instant gratification, of two-day shipping and even same-day shipping. And even in the waiting, right, even when you have to wait, you can track how long you have to wait, right? For example, I have a problem tracking packages. From the time I order it to the day I arrive, the day it arrives, I track it. You know, where's it? When's it going to get to Massachusetts? And then, you know, I know it'll be close once it's there. As most of you know me, this is what I do with, you know, books most of the time is what I'm tracking, right? And I watch as they travel from that warehouse up to the coast of Maine. Now, you might not have that problem for everything you order, but I'm sure there's been something that you have ordered and you have been excited to receive, and so you have been obsessive about the waiting, right? So you've tracked it. And what happens when that promised package finally arrives? You rejoice. Yes, I've been waiting for this. You rip it open, right? We're happy to finally receive what we were promised. And if that is true of trivial packages from Amazon, how much more is it true today as we read about the arrival of Isaac, the promised child? We have been waiting since Genesis 12 for the promises of God to start to come to fruition in Abraham's life, especially the promise of offspring. We followed Abraham's life for 10 chapters now and 25 years, and yet we and he are still waiting. But today, the wait, at least for one of the promises, is over. The promised child arrives, and there is rejoicing and renewed obedience to what God commands. We see what has been at times a floundering faith in the life of Abraham and Sarah become in this moment, a strengthened and refreshed faith. We see God do exactly what he said he would do, exactly when he said he would do it. Again, we see his faithfulness. He shows faithfulness to Abraham and Sarah because God can do nothing else. His promises always come to pass. They're never empty. And we see that even in the face of threats and mockery here on the side of Ishmael, that God protects those promises. And for us as God's people today, who have the privilege of living on the other side of the cross, we have seen God's promises come to fruition, and this gives us confidence that the promises of God that are still yet to be fulfilled will happen and can be trusted. And so we can rejoice. We should be spurred on to obedience as we walk through this text today, because God's promises are sure. So my main point this morning is that God's fulfilling of his promises to his people should lead us to rejoicing in renewed obedience, even in the face of threats and mockery. Now, before diving into our text, think about where we've been so far since Genesis 12. How many times have we seen God promise Abraham numerous children? Let me refresh your memory. It begins actually in Genesis 11:30. It says, "Now Sarai was barren. She had no child." And then it continues with the same promise God makes over and over again, beginning in Genesis 12:2. "And I will make of you a great nation." Genesis 15:5. "And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, him, so shall your offspring be." Then Genesis 17:5-6, "God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." The same chapter, 15:16, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her." Again, same chapter, 17:19, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." 18:10, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a wife. Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Genesis 18:14. Stick with me. Is anything too hard for the Lord? "At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." You see, over and over again, you just trace chapter by chapter the promise. And it actually becomes a little bit more clear as you follow the chapters. We've seen this promise over and over for 25 years, and yet we only have Ishmael, who God already made clear is not the promised child. And then chapter 21 opens with these words in verses 1 and 2, where we see the promise kept in verses 1 to 7, but begin in the first two verses. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Now, this word visited is often a metaphor in the scriptures for God intervening in the affairs of human beings, right? And so you read these passages, you read these verses, and you say, okay, this is something good, right? It can, sometimes God visits for judgment, but often it's for blessing. And so you read these opening two verses, and as an Israelite, you go, you want to throw a party, right? This is exciting. The promised child is here. God did what he said after all this talk to Abraham. So you could say verse 1 this way. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said. Because that's what he's doing here, showing them grace by letting her conceive. And if you notice, those first two verses are what? Very repetitive, right? As he had said, as he had promised, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Yes, he's doing that's a literary device done purposely to let you see what? God does what he says he will do. This is such a simple truth, but it is a truth that we often we struggle to believe it. We as God's people today have the privilege of living on the other side of the cross, and we can look back at the Old Testament, at this story, and all the stories that come after it, and the cross itself, and we see how all those promises have their yes in Jesus Christ. Right? God has made promises all over the place in the scriptures. Genesis 3:15, he promises an offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. In Genesis 8, he promised Noah he would never destroy the world again by flood. We've seen the promise of offspring fulfilled here to Abraham. Mount Sinai, in the next book of Exodus, what does he promise? That Israel will be his treasured possession, right? They are his firstborn son. To David, later, he promises an offspring who will sit on the throne forever. And then you come to the New Testament. And you see in the way that the apostles talk about Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of all of these different Old Testament promises, especially the ones for seed, for offspring. So in Romans 1, Paul can call Jesus, he can say, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Jesus is also portrayed as God's the true Israel, right? The one who obeys God, who keeps covenants where Israel so often failed. And of course, he's called the offspring of Abraham. And also in Romans 16, Paul says that soon the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet, church. Why? Because Jesus Christ is a serpent crusher. My point is, we have the ability to look backward and not look at just promises made, but promises fulfilled as God's people today. And thus, we confidently should trust in God's promises to his people, both in this life, but also in the life to come. So, for example, he's promised, if you believe in him, you will not perish eternally, but have eternal life. That you are a new creation and your sins have been nailed to the cross. That's 2 Corinthians in the book of Colossians. That he has sent his Holy Spirit into you, just as he promised, John 14:16. That you will be given a peace and a joy that neither the world nor earthly suffering can take away, John 14:27. And of course, that he will be with us, the church, as we make disciples and fulfill the Great Commission. And then lastly, that he is coming again. We have all these promises that have been given to us. We see God fulfill them here in chapter 21, and as God's people today, we have seen him, we have an even longer track record, if you will, of God fulfilling those promises to his people. Listen to how You know, I usually like to stay anchored in the text we're in, but just to give you an example, in 1 Peter 1, which some of the ladies here are getting ready to go through, Peter talks about our inheritance like this. He says that God has saved us. You can skip to verse 4, and I'll just read that. And he's given us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Right? Peter is encouraging a suffering people that God, that though they are suffering, though their life is not enjoyable by what's going on around them, they're persecuted, that they have a future inheritance to which God is guarding himself. That's quite a promise that is being secured for them on that last day, right? And that's actually the hope of every Christian, ultimately. And we can be absolutely confident in it. Why? Because even though life seems bleak at times, I don't know what your present life looks like. It may not be what you thought it would be. But if you are in Christ, this is the inheritance that awaits you in heaven. And so we see that God keeps his promises. What he says will happen. It may not be on your time. It may not be in the way that you would have liked. But God does make his promises come true. And we can be assured of that as his people today. Now, what this should do is bring you joy, and it should fuel your obedience to Christ. And that's exactly what you see in verses 3 to 7. It says this, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Right, so what you see first is Abraham responds in obedience, right? The Genesis 17, the covenant of circumcision, he obeys God's covenant with him there. And he names the boy Isaac, just like it was told him. He laughs. But here's the interesting thing. You get Sarah's perspective. She laughs and says, who would have expected me to bear a son at my old age? And of course, the answer is nobody. No one, right? That's the point. No one would have said to Abraham, oh yeah, she'll nurse, she'll give you a child. And yet here we are. Sarah is not laughing like she did a couple chapters ago, but now is wow, this is true, right? It is a laugh, a joy, amazement at what God has done. Right? One writer shows us how both Abraham and Sarah are transformed here by what has happened. He says, Abraham's doubting laughter is transformed into obedient faith by his naming the child Isaac, as the Lord had said, and then circumcising him. Sarah's doubting laughter is transformed into a joyous faith. Right? The privilege of declaration in verses 6 to 7 is appropriately Sarah's, for after all, she was the butt of the joke as a barren wife. You see, the fulfillment of this promise has strengthened faith, it has fueled obedience, and it has brought great joy to the household of Abraham and Sarah. Now, though this promise is initially fulfilled in Isaac, right, the promise of a son, we know that it has a more full fulfillment. God said Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations, plural. But what Abraham does not see in his earthly life, we get to see it extend all the way to Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. Isaac is a miracle baby. Isaac came at the time God appointed, and it is clear from the narrative he is not simply the result of natural human processes, right? Their bodies were as good as dead. Right, they're both very old. And yet a miracle child is born. It did not matter what biology said, it mattered what God said. And Israel, the nation that would come from Abraham, Isaac, and then of course Jacob, would see their very existence as the result of a miracle. Out of this old man and his old wife came a multitude. And the miracle of Isaac foreshadows another miraculous birth. You see, Isaac is a continuation of the line of Abraham, but Jesus is the climax of the line of Abraham. Isaac becomes the offspring that guarantees the existence and growth of God's physical people, Israel, in the Old Testament. But Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, offspring of Abraham from a multitude of nations. Isaac is born to a barren woman, but Jesus is born to a virgin woman. Isaac is a miracle in that he is born to parents who are very old, but Abraham and Sarah still conceive him through the natural way of conceiving a baby, whereas Jesus was born to a woman who had never experienced that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, ask your mother. And yet Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is born to a virgin woman, right when God appointed, unstained by original sin, and able to save his people from their sins. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4 that when the fullness of time had come, right, when God appointed that it would be the case, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, right? Right when God appointed Jesus to come, he came. It didn't matter that Mary was a virgin because God is God and he has spoken. And Jesus' miraculous birth, his life in the life and death and resurrection that came after that miraculous birth, is what allows for actually yet another miraculous birth. The gift of the new birth that makes us one of God's people. Let me talk about that for a minute. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, it is a miracle that you are a Christian. Thank you, Jim. It is exciting. It's a miracle. And let me tell you how, okay? One image the Bible gives you for conversion is the idea of being born again, right? Rebirth, spiritual rebirth, John 3, right? Every Christian is a born-again Christian, right? I know that, you know, in the old days, not old days, decades ago, right, there used to be a distinction. But there used to be a distinction, like a born-again Christian was like a subgroup. And it's like, no, all Christians are born again, all of them, right? There is no subgroup of born-again Christians. That's what it means to be converted. And so let me give you just a few examples of how the Bible talks about this in the fact that it is God who causes you to be born again. You can think of John 1, 12 to 13. John writes, "But to all who did receive him," talking about Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood," so it doesn't matter where you come from, "nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Notice all the triple nots and nors, right? This is God's work. Or 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been," past tense, "born of God." And then lastly, the 1 Peter 1 I just read, Peter said, I didn't read this part actually, he says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." So here's my point. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it is because God has first caused you to be born again. New birth brings about saving faith, not the other way around. Okay? So let me illustrate this. You know, we just had Cole. He's 3 months old now, which is kind of crazy. But Cole had no choice in the matter of being born. That's why we say we gave him, if you will, the gift of life. Right? His mom and I, mostly his mom, did most of the work, right? Right? And, right? Cole didn't will himself to be born. Likewise, spiritually dead people do not and cannot express faith, and then as a result, they go, okay, I'm going to be born again now. No. God gives the gift of spiritual birth, and as a result, faith is awakened. If we believe, it is because you have first supernaturally been born again according to the will of God. This is a miracle that God performs in the human soul that no human being could just conjure up. Read Ephesians 2. Dead people don't do anything. Dead sinners go from death to life, from blindness to sight, from being spiritually dead to the Spirit of God indwelling them and saying, let there be light in the heart. Now, this truth does not cancel out human acting. The miracle of the new birth happens when what? Romans 10. When the gospel is preached and heard, and then it is believed. Right? But there are many who hear, and instead of believing, do what? They reject or they ridicule, as we'll soon see in a moment. So hearing is essential, but it is not sufficient. It is essential, but not sufficient. The Spirit of God must open eyes and cause us to be born again if we're going to believe. And what did God open your spiritual eyes to see? Not nothing, but Christ. When you are born again, you see Christ for who he truly is. The crucified and risen Savior, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. And then he was resurrected. Right? You see his payment for sin and death on the cross for what it is. It's when this message is preached from a pulpit or told to a neighbor over dinner or a family member at a get-together, the Spirit of God awakens faith and causes the new birth as he wills. Right? Jesus says in John 3, the wind blows where it wills, so it is likewise it is with the Spirit. And so again, we're about to move on, but I say to you again, church, much more than Isaac's physical birth here, it is a miracle that you have been born again. And you have been born again by the supernatural working and power of God. The same power that caused Isaac to be born and then Jesus to be born, physically speaking. The fact that Jesus is miraculously born of a virgin and all that follows is the only reason why you and I can even be spiritually born again. And so the truth of this leads to rejoicing and obedience. Isaac brought laughing and rejoicing to a few people, but Christ's birth brings laughter and rejoicing to many people. What a great salvation we have been given. What joy it is to know that our sins have been forgiven by the Son of God who came to earth as a man. How can you respond to this truth with indifference? The Bible says clearly you can't. If you truly are born again, it results in faith and joy over the salvation you've been given and a new heart that now desires to respond in obedience. What we see from Abraham and Sarah is the response of faith. And if this joy and obedience is their response to the birth of a physical son, how much more should this be our response to our birth as spiritual sons and daughters, all because the Son of God himself came and was miraculously born. And let me just say, if this truth brings you no joy, but instead cold apathy and maybe even feelings of boredom, then you should really do some deep thinking about your spiritual state. If this truth has made its way down into your heart in a very real way, maybe you have not potentially experienced the spiritual birth that Jesus says we need. Or if for the first time you are feeling yourself strangely overjoyed by this truth in a way that you never expected or have in the past, maybe right now the Holy Spirit is drawing you and causing you to be born again. And if that is so, then repent of your sin and believe upon Christ for forgiveness. And so, Christian, rejoice. Be spurred on to obedience like Abraham was in light of the miraculous new birth you have received. The Lord has visited us and he has been gracious to us to give us faith in his Son. But not everyone responds that way, do they? Instead of joy and obedience, some respond with ridicule and mock God's promises. And that's exactly what you begin seeing here in verses 8 to 21. You see a problem and protection. We're going to start in verses 8 to 13. It says, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the very thing was displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." Now, this weaning usually takes place in this culture around 2 to 3. And think about, you have a lot of babies who do not make it this long, right? And so this is a in this time. So this is something to celebrate, right? That he is weaned, that he is continuing to grow, that he's made it to this age. Now, if you remember from Genesis 16, Hagar and Sarah already have some friction in their relationship, suffice to say. And Hagar looked down on Sarah for being barren, and Sarah abused Hagar back, even when she was pregnant. Hagar only went back after she escaped in Genesis 16 because the Lord told her to do so. Now, you may automatically be suspect about Sarah's motives here and in her actions, but I think a careful reading of the text, regardless of what her motivations might be, actually show that she is right. This is because Ishmael's laughing here seems to be more of a mocking. That seems to be what is happening. He is laughing at the joy that is overcoming Abraham and Sarah over the birth of this child, right? What's the big deal, right? And so while Abraham and Sarah are laughing out of joy, Ishmael is laughing in a mocking and unbelieving way, is what the text is telling us, right? Actually, this is confirmed by Galatians 4:29, where Paul writes that Ishmael persecuted Isaac in that passage. So you're supposed to see him here as hostile. So Sarah says, listen, he's got to go. He is not an heir with Isaac, and in fact, he is a threat to Isaac. And now Abraham has come to love Ishmael, obviously. Ishmael is a teenager now. He's grown up as Abraham's only son. And so Abraham is torn. He's not pleased to be asked to do this. And last time, if you think about it, he listened to Sarah. Ishmael appeared, right? Things didn't go so well for them. But God comes to Abraham, seemingly at night, in a vision, and he says, no, Sarah is correct. You need to send them on their way. But I will take care of them, right? I will make a nation of him. I will bless him because of his connection to you. Paul will use the truth in verse 12, the end, excuse me, where he says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Paul picks that phrase up in Romans 9 to argue for the truth of the biblical truth of election, that God, for his own purposes, saves who he wills. But God also, like I said, I will take care of Ishmael and Hagar. I won't leave them out to die in the wilderness. And that's what God says to him. Now, before moving on, let us see that there will be people in our world who mock and ridicule the very truths that you and I find bring joy. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is a joke to some people that Jesus would have to die on the cross for the sins of the world. It is, to some, offensive, barbaric, right? Makes no sense. How could anybody believe that, right? Instead of bowing down to worship the risen and reigning King and loving and praising him, they see a crucified man who was at best a good example, but other than that, it's silly to worship him, right? We like his teachings, but this whole sin thing, no. I once had a conversation after class in college, went to a secular university in Virginia, loved every second of it as a religion major, and after class, I was speaking with one of my professors, and he's an atheist, we were talking about the resurrection. And one of his arguments for why he didn't believe the Bible was, he said, so you're telling me that the God of the universe would pick just one people to reveal himself through, like just one small little people in the Middle East, like that was his grand plan. And then, you know, why not reveal yourself to everyone, right? Plus, we know dead people do not rise from the dead. It doesn't happen. You see, the plan and the promises of God were foolishness to him. They were not truths to be in awe of, but fantasies to be somewhat scoffed at. While Ishmael's actions did not lead him to immediate physical disaster, his rejection and mocking of Isaac means that he is cut off from Abraham directly. So it is with those who deride and laugh at God's promised son. They cut themselves off from God's blessing of eternal life. The scripture is clear. God will not be mocked. And so there are two kinds of laughter. There's laughter that brings joy and brings eternal salvation, and there is laughter that leads to eternal destruction. Right? Some will say, really? God has declared that even if I live a good life but don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to be punished eternally. Or, come on, you actually believe Jesus rose from the dead and is coming back? Right? These promises sound fantastical, even funny to some. But for us who have had our eyes open, they are precious promises. They are precious truths that we hang on to. And so let me just tell you that a servant, as Jesus said, is not better than his master. Throughout his life, Jesus is mocked and ridiculed consistently. And so they will do the same to us at times. And so our job is not to mock and ridicule back, but to patiently endure, hoping and praying that our love and our willingness to overlook offenses will lead people to consider Christ and his gospel. But there will be those, and increasingly so in the current cultural climate we live in, where these promises will be seen as fantasies that are even to some seen as dangerous. And yet, they bring us great joy, even to deal with the mocking and the ridicule. So, see that some of God's promises, not everybody will find them to be joyous. So we see God agrees that he's sending them away. And let me read verses 14 to 21. And we see that God keeps his word once again to Abraham, and he protects Ishmael. It says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, 'Let me not look upon the death of my child.' And she sat opposite him, and as she sat opposite him, she lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." So immediately, Abraham obeys. He gets up. He tries to provide for them as much as he can, and he has to send them away. Now, Abraham is not indifferent to this. You're supposed to see sort of the Hebrew of verse 14 is getting at, you know, he gives her the water and the provisions, puts them on her shoulder, and sort of this idea that at the last moment, he then hands over the boy to her to go also, right? And so this is very difficult for him. We learn that God's his purposes in our lives can sometimes be difficult. And even though the promised child has arrived, not all of Abraham's problems go away. In fact, it's his scheming that has unfortunately put him in this current situation where he has to send Ishmael away. So they leave, and they're seemingly lost in the desert where they have no place to go, and they eventually run out of what they have. No food, no water in the Middle Eastern desert. The idea here is that Hagar, at a loss for what to do, in despair, Ishmael's at the point where he can barely walk, he's near death, she can tell that. So she has him, she puts him under a bush, which couldn't be much of a bush, right? And she basically, as some translate it, she abandons him to die, right? It's sort of like, I can't watch my own child die, right? And so she goes far off. But again, Just like we saw last time with Hagar, God hears. He hears the boy's cries and he tells her, get up, take him. He opens her eyes supernaturally, I don't know exactly how to explain it, to a well that exists, right? He leads her there. He protects them. And then we see at the end of Ishmael's story here that what was prophesied about him comes true. He's a wild donkey of a man, right? He lives in the wild. He does have a wife, but everyone's hand is against him, and you'll see the Ishmaelites later in Genesis. But by virtue of being connected to Abraham, he is blessed, earthly speaking, in an earthly sense. But also see that God is protecting the seed of promise. Any and all threats must go. Isaac is the one through whom God has chosen to work. And so, see that God shows his grace even to Ishmael and Hagar here by hearing their cries and caring and protecting them. This brings us to our last section. It's going to seem like an odd fit at first to be tacked on here, but I promise that I think I'll be able to show you how this goes together. Okay? So we've seen the arrival of the promised child, the threats are gone, right? Ishmael and Hagar. And now you're going to see further prospering on part of Abraham. So I'm going to read this whole thing and then just comment real quickly. At that time, Abimelech in Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs on the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore the place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the same Abimelech that you saw last week. Now, if you remember, at the end of their encounter, Abimelech, he allows Abraham to dwell wherever he wants, right? And he decides, I need to be on good terms with that guy. After what happened last week, right? God is with him. I need him to be on my side. So he approaches Abraham in a respectful way that treats Abraham as an equal. And Abimelech is not only concerned for himself, but his future offspring, right? He assumes that Abraham is going to continue to prosper in the land. And he wants to be assured that neither Abraham nor his future offspring will harm Abimelech and his family. So he says, let's make a treaty, a non-aggression pact. And they do. But actually, before they do that, Abraham says, to test him, he says, actually, I have a problem. I do have a problem. Before we get too far in this process, your servants keep stealing water from me in the well that I dug. Did you know about this? Now the king claims ignorance and basically says, well, you didn't tell me. Why didn't you tell me earlier? I would have taken care of it. And so being satisfied, Abraham proceeds and they make a covenant. Now, he also gives him the seven lambs, okay? And you see the king is confused. Why are you giving me these seven lambs? You've already given me the things that are required for the covenant. And Abraham basically makes clear, yeah, this is kind of this is an extra piece. You know, don't touch my well, right? I want your assurance that this is my well, this is my land, and nobody is going to touch this. And so that's why he gives him these seven lambs, and he agrees. And so Beersheba is called Well of Seven, or Well of the Oath. That's what its name means. He plants a tree, and he calls God El Olam, Everlasting God. Why? Because God continued to provide for Abraham over and over again. God's will for Abraham and the nations cannot be impeded or frustrated, but it continues on, right? He's the enduring God, is sort of the sense of what it means here. And Abraham is also confident that God will continue to be faithful, even when he's dead and gone, to his offspring. And so you say, wow, what an unexciting way to end the chapter, right? It seems why all of a sudden we go from the promised child to this covenant, seemingly disconnected. But I want you to see two things. One, Abraham's faith has grown. In the past, anytime Abraham was approached by a king, what did he do? He lied or finagled his way into more trouble. But here, Abraham speaks boldly and truthfully to Abimelech and his army commander. He even confronts them about something, right? And so he confidently makes a treaty, and he comes out looking like the stronger party. So Abraham's faith is growing. His confidence in God's word and promises to him, even after his many failures, are growing. Second, look at the entire chapter. In the first part, you have the fulfillment of seed. Here, you have a fulfillment of land, at least in part, right? He's given a well, he plants a tree, right? Sort of getting roots, figuratively speaking, in that piece of land. Beersheba will be known later as the southernmost tip, the southernmost area of the nation of Israel, right? And so Abraham now has a piece of the promised land for himself. And so this is God. Things are looking up, right? He has his son. He has a piece of land, basic, natural resources that he needs. Peace and tranquility, this chapter ends with. As you and I know, this is the calm before the storm of next week. But don't overlook the fact that Abraham's in a good place. Even in spite of his past actions, the end of Abraham's story is not one of divine abandonment, but of promises filled in a maturing faith. Why? Because God is the everlasting God, meaning he and his promises endure. He endured Abraham, Israel, and he endures today. That truth will give you growing confidence to live faithfully in a world that, as a hymn we'll sing in a few moments, a world that has many dangers and toils and snares. If you have been called by God as one of his people, even though you struggle with the day-to-day reality of sin in your life, by the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, your story will also not end in divine abandonment, but in God's faithfulness, bringing him glory, as you look back and see how he carried you all the way to the end. And so as we end, let me encourage you to do as Abraham does in this chapter. Rejoice over promises made and promises kept. Worship God in faithful obedience in light of his character and what you've seen him do for you. Be motivated in light of the great salvation that you've been given to live with joy and obedience. God has caused us to be born again. Even in the face of threats and mockery, we have joy because we know God has and does and will keep his promises. Abraham saw the birth of his promised child. We have seen the birth of an even greater promised child. And that child has said he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And he will keep those promises. And so as we wait, because we are still waiting, aren't we, for the fulfillment to happen. As we wait, let us look for that future kingdom to come. We know it's sure, for our God is the everlasting God. So as we wait, let us trust, let us rejoice, and let us obey. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for the singing that we've gotten to do so far and that we will do now as we see how faithful you are, as we sing about your amazing grace, how firm a foundation you are to us. And would our hope and our faith and our trust in you be strengthened? Would those of us who are floundering, who are struggling to make it day by day, who do not have joy due to the circumstances in our lives, who are struggling with different sins, Lord, would you be gracious to us and renew us? Would you let us know that you are walking with us, that if we have been born again, it is to a living hope, an inheritance that is unfading and undefiled and cannot be taken away by any earthly men, no matter what earthly power they may possess. So, Lord, we thank you for the truths of the gospel. We thank you that you're fulfilling your promises. We have seen so many more than Abraham saw in his life. And so we rejoice this morning, and we desire to follow you in obedience. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.